Anyone like to share? What's on their bucket list? Southern Lights. Oh my gosh, it's a great thing. Did anyone put persecution on their bucket list? Who wants to be persecuted? You know, folks, I never met anyone who prayed, "Dear God, let me be a martyr for Jesus." Never met anyone that prayed that. Let me be burned at the stake for you, Lord. I never met anybody that put that on their bucket list. Nobody. Well, we've been reflecting in the Beatitudes for quite a few weeks now. That English word Beatitudes comes from a Latin word for blessings. And these are the heart qualities that Jesus says we're blessed if we have them. We're blessed, we're fortunate. Mostly the word used in our translations is blessed, but Pastor Matt told us the better word is fortunate. Fortunate, you're fortunate. And you might see it translated as happy or to be congratulated, but you get the picture. It's a good thing. These are good things. Fortunate are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Fortunate are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Fortunate are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Fortunate are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Fortunate are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Fortunate are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Fortunate are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. And then comes Beatitude number 8, which is very different to all the other Beatitudes. It's very different. Fortunate are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Fortunate are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be really glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's Matthew 5, 10 to 12. So those first 7 Beatitudes tell us about heart qualities that lead to blessing. They lead to blessing. For Christians, these are all basically positive things. Maybe not if you're not a Christian, but who doesn't want to be pure in heart if you're following Jesus? Who doesn't want to be merciful? Let's all be peacemakers, because we know that's a better way to live. And if you're meek, very fortunate as you let that develop quality in your life. But number 8 is different. Very different, because it tells us how fortunate we are when someone does something to us which is horrible, not very exciting. Who wants to be persecuted? Who enjoys being insulted or despised or reviled or lied about? And that's what makes this beatitude so challenging. This is a challenging beatitude. And I struggle to think, frankly, that I'm fortunate if I'm being persecuted. I struggle to think that. But Jesus obviously sees things differently. He really does. I think I can probably safely say that most of us Kiwis have never experienced real persecution. Most of us don't have a clue how much persecution is going on in the world right now, at this very moment. So here's a little report from Open Doors, who are truly the experts on this subject. They report 1 in 8 Christians right now are being persecuted. 1 in 8. Every day, 13 Christians worldwide are killed because of their faith. 12 churches or Christian buildings are attacked. 12 Christians are unjustly arrested or imprisoned, and another 5 are abducted, and these numbers are growing. In 2022, Open Doors said that at least 360 million Christians experienced high levels of persecution and discrimination. This was 20 million higher than 2021. The group also estimated that the number of Christians killed for their faith rose to 5,898 in 2022, up from 4,761 in 2021. That's just the ones they know about. You can look on the Open Doors website if you're interested in more information on that. I just wonder what we would think or how we would feel if Pastor Matt got up one Sunday and said, "I'm going to start a new series and we're going to explore some of the positive and really wonderful things in our faith." And we'd all think he was about to launch into some messages about maybe forgiveness or grace or God's amazing love for us. None of us would think persecution would be the topic. Absolutely none of us. And it's surprising. Surprising to me, as I've reflected on this over the last few weeks. Surprising because the Bible doesn't present persecution like that. It just doesn't. Now, there's lots and lots of verses about persecution. But here's a couple. "For the sake of Christ, then, I delight in my weaknesses, insults," this is Paul writing, "hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Well, that's a way to think about it. When I am weak, then I am strong. Peter, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So I think that the Bible reveals persecution in a completely different light to the way we think about it. I have to be honest, and this is the but. I have to be honest. I find these verses that I've been thinking about and I'm sharing with you from this morning that we're looking at together, I find them incredibly confronting. Incredibly confronting. You know them. We've read them. "Fortunate are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." This is Jesus. And one of the reasons I've concluded is because persecution is just not real to me. It just isn't. I just have never been really persecuted. I had a personal experience, though, with someone else. I was in Nepal, and I knew persecution happened in Nepal, but I'd never actually talked to anyone who'd gone to prison for his faith, just because they were followers of Jesus. And it was so outside of my frame of reference. Persecution was something that always happened to people over there, out of sight, on the other side of the world. And one day in Nepal, I was in this tiny little church. This is in November 2005, and it's an unforgettable experience in my life. I was sitting in this kind of crazy little church. There was all sorts of stuff going on, and yeah, it was just typically Nepali. And I was sitting there, and the worship was coming to a conclusion, and the pastor, who was a little guy, he only came up to my shoulder. We were about to stand up, and he was going to interpret for me. It was an Assembly of God church, incidentally, one of our family. And so he's just talking to me about his life, and I asked him, "Are you married?" and blah, blah, blah. And suddenly, into the midst of his little whisper to me, he said, "Oh, I went to prison for 6 months for being a Christian." And I was gobsmacked because he didn't say it to impress me. He just said it like the most matter-of-fact thing in the world. "I've done 6 months in prison, and the Lord was with me." And I seriously stood up that day thinking and looking at this little guy standing by me, heck, you should be preaching, not me. Because I have just never experienced anything like that. He had suffered, and he had stood strong with courage, and he was still doing the same stuff as a pastor. And here's me, had life so darned easy. Oh, my goodness. He's the man, truly. I'll never forget that moment. I felt humbled. I felt truly humbled. I want us all to get a personal sense of what it's like to experience persecution for no other reason than that you're a follower of Jesus. And so we have someone here today who has experienced persecution. And I'm going to ask Sonam to come up and share a little of his story, because he comes from Nepal. Come on, Sonam. We welcome you, brother. Take every opportunity you have while Sonam is with us for the next few years to get to know this guy, because it'll really do something good for you. Thank you, Sonam. Please come. Yeah.
Thank you, Pastor John and JMC to all, first of all. And thank you for giving me this opportunity to just share a little bit on Nepal and the persecution that is going on in there. and about myself.
Yes.
Too. Can I just read
yes,
it?
Yes, please. Where you go.
Because if I don't read it, then it'll take a long time.
The truth is, all of this is so real to him and there's so much happening that he could keep us here all day, couldn't you, really? But carry on.
Well, so yes, often we hear of Christians being persecuted in Nepal. And persecutions usually start from home and family in Nepal. So more than 90% of the people are Hindus in Nepal. And the state reports that only 1% of the population are Christians, even though it's more than that. So most of the Christians in Nepal are still first-generation Christians with no previous family link to Christianity. So often they are beaten by family members, asked to move out of the house or even from a village in some cases. It is because Hindu religion is closely tied to Nepali culture and tradition. So for example, Hindus believe that they can get salvation only if their son, the eldest son, completes their funeral rituals as per Hindu tradition. So they get very angry when their son or someone from their family become Christian. They often tell Christianity is a Western religion, that Christians get dollars from foreigners, and accuse Christians of destroying the tradition and culture of Nepal. So often Christians get banished from their ancestral property and are abandoned by their families. Even community, when they come to know you as a Christian, will treat you with discriminatory feelings regarding you as a second-class kind of citizen. They try to avoid you, do not associate with you, try to isolate you and treat you with hatred. It is very difficult in schools and workplace because your colleagues try to isolate you when they find you that you are a Christian. In many cases, there are often Hindu celebrations or festivals organized in your offices or workplaces. And when Christians say that they cannot associate in those kind of rituals or functions, then from tomorrow, they are going to be ill-treated in their workplaces. So recently, I witnessed a church elder being smeared in the face with mud and dirt by community members, accusing the church was making a lot of noise on Saturday morning. That is when we have the church usually. But that was just an excuse because they actually wanted to shut down the church and ask them to move to somewhere else. So they had to shift the church from there to another place. So speaking about me personally, I myself have not experienced such severe persecution. I do not consider it as being beaten up or extreme persecution, which many Nepali brothers and sisters face from their family and society. So my parents are still not Christian. They are Hindus. So when I first told my mother about me being Christian and my faith in Christ, then she was very angry. She was very furious and she started shouting and cursing. And she told me that it would mean that I'm not her son anymore. And she asked me not to call her my mother anymore. And during that time, I was just 17 years old. And it was very tough on me. And I felt like being abandoned. In another sense, she was just telling, get lost from here. Mm-hmm. I don't want to listen anything about it and things like that. So during that time, that first time, it was very difficult for me because it was as if like from tomorrow, I would not be the part of my family and things like that. So, but I worked in a Christian school, so where all my colleagues were Christians, so I did not face any workplace problems like other Christians usually do in their workplaces. But in the college and university in Nepal, where I studied, I've often noticed that people get very upset when I tell them that I'm a Christian, and in Saturday morning, I cannot come to the university thing, I have to go to the church, and they get really angry on it, and they started, they really try hard to get me to college instead of going to church. And they don't like that. So again, recently, so what happened was after I told my mom, then she went to India during that time and I was in Nepal. And also we did not have any phone call, any communication for almost about 9 years. We never talked to each other. Even though I tried to call, then she would not respond. And it was very difficult. But then after some time, I got a sense as I read more of the Bible and I felt God asking me to forgive her and also to reestablish connections with her, to talk to her. And so I tried again and again. So I visited my parents after 12 years. So I got to see them only after 12 years. My brothers were already taller than me when I saw them the last time. And then, so after I visited them, I felt like she didn't talk about Christianity and stuff like that. And she knew that I was a Christian. So I thought it was going to be a more normal kind of thing. And I also, so in order to show love, I started supporting my family as well. But then recently, when I told my mother that I had chosen to marry a Christian girl, she was furious again. And she started shouting again. And she told me to go to our ancestral home and to remove my name from the relationship certificate in the municipal office. And also to give in writing that I'm not their son. But I know that she was just speaking in rage, in anger. And she was just cursing and shouting and saying all kind of things about Christians and about Bible. Even though I tried to convince her, she would just not listen. So I just found it worthless to explain to her any of it at that time. She wanted me to marry in a Hindu way, to which I declined. So she asked me the same question that any mother would ask in Nepal to their Christian child is, if I love my father or mother or the church or the Christ. And I told her, I'm getting your consent. At least I'm informing you and asking you to come in marriage because I honor you as my parents. But she just did not get any of that. So I think, but this is, as I understand what Pastor John was just saying some time ago, because this is a very normal thing for Nepali Christians. And I think Christians in India or South Asia, I think this is what a normal Christian life is. And because even Christ himself was persecuted. And he told us that we would be persecuted on account of his name. So I think this is what we expect every day in Nepal, that we'll be facing every day from our community, from our family and friends and our society. So just a little bit about Nepal. And so the new constitution Nepal has, that Nepal is a secular country and people have freedom to practice their own faith. But then just a sub clause would indicate what secular means in our constitution. And it says that secular means protection of religion and culture being practiced from ancient times. So it means that even though Nepal is secular, it is a Hindu country. That is what it means. So the law prohibits converting or encouraging people to convert from one religion to another. And so what happens is if someone reports you speaking about God to other person, then you'd be tried and sent to jail for a maximum of 5 years. Or, and also you'll have to pay a fine of about $450. And for foreigners, it would mean deportation. So often what happens is, even though we are just talking about church or Bible or just sharing a little bit, a third person would just complain it to the police station, file a report saying that this person is converting someone forcefully, even though that is never the case sometimes. So they would just make a false accusation. And there is no way to prove that we did not do that. And so that is when most of the Christians get in trouble. So recently we have seen more arrests increasing sometimes. And because there is a kind of this religious nationalistic feeling increasing in India, and that has its effect in Nepal as well. And also, but whatever the challenges are, the persecution might be increasing. But we have also seen the numbers of churches increase more and more. And also more and more people are coming to Christ in the face of persecution. So it makes us believe that the persecution has not discouraged Christian pastors or the church or Christians in Nepal to share good news through their life, through whatever they can, and to ask people to come to church. And we have seen the numbers increase. I have seen numbers increase in my own church. And yes, people are encouraged to believe in Christ even more.
Oh, thank you, Sonam. Lord, I pray for Sonam, Lord, and for his family and for his wife-to-be, Lord. Lord, I pray that you will continue to give them courage in their hearts, Lord. And I pray that while he's here with us, Lord, something of his courage and passion, Lord, his resilience will rub off on us, Lord. Lord, I think we have it too easy, and we thank you for people like Sonam who are here to remind us there are those that are really standing up for you. God bless this man, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Sonam.
Thank you.
Great. Thank you. Yes. I think one of the reasons why it's really good for us Westerners to visit places like Nepal, India, Vietnam, Central Asia, where we've been many times, China, where we've been lots of times, you meet people that are just like us, believers, just like you and me. They have their families, they have their children, they work at jobs. They're just like us, except for one thing. They live under constant pressure from the government or from the police. They're persecuted. And it's really good for us to get to know these people because something of their faith challenges us who live in a place where we're not persecuted. Something can rub off on us a little, and I think that's really good for us, folks. It's really good for us. We can learn from them. We really can learn from them. We were asked to do a conference for a bunch of Chinese pastors. It was like 5 hours out of Shanghai, up in the mountains. And it was a top secret location. And the pastors, none of them would give us their names and we were not allowed to take any photographs. But the person that was running the conference was a personal friend of ours. And he wanted us to talk about, what would I say, love, kind of how not to burn out as a Christian leader. How to go through. Just before, the person that spoke before us was a youngish guy. And, of course, we didn't understand a word he said, except we had our friend sitting next to us interpreting for us. And this guy says, this is what his topic is. How to have joy when you're locked up in prison. I thought, God help me. Really, seriously. Once again, it wasn't like he was trying to impress us. This was life. This was their life. This was his life. He'd been locked up in prison. My goodness, it does something to you. I wonder sometimes if we had a seminar in New Zealand on a subject like that, would anybody show up? I think there's another reason why these verses are so confronting. This is the second reason. We Western believers don't like to think that following Jesus is going to cost us too much. Am I right? We just don't want to believe that. Mostly we hear preaching about how wonderful it is to be a Christian. We want to make it attractive, to attract people. And so the sort of teaching that's worked its way into churches around the Western world, you know, God promises you health and wealth and happy ever after. And friends, it's an attractant kind of model that has caught on in many places, and you know what I'm talking about. But friends, the Bible doesn't talk like that. If you read the Bible with an open mind, it just doesn't talk like that. In fact, it's full of the challenges of following Jesus. And it talks a lot about hardship and sacrifice and persecution. It talks an awful lot about that. For instance, hardship. There would be no missionaries in our world if there weren't people prepared to endure hardship. And that's what Paul said to Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No missionaries if they weren't prepared to endure hardship. I have a monthly scheduled Zoom call with a friend in Tajikistan. He's a Kiwi guy. He's a Maori guy, actually. And a dear, dear friend of mine, his name's Richie, and he's in Tajikistan there. And actually, he went to Tajikistan in the 90s when the civil war was raging there, and that's where we first got to know him when we were visiting. And so he's done the hard yards in Tajikistan in that decade, and then they came back to New Zealand because their kids were getting older and now their kids are off their hands. And they, about a year ago, Richie and Robbie went back to Tajikistan. Now, they know what they're getting into. They know how tough it is there. And so I have this scheduled with him every second Monday of the month for an hour and a half. We talk. And the other day, couple of weeks ago, I'm sitting there and on comes Richie. It's 8 o'clock in the morning there. And I just looked at him and thought, man, Richie, he's 63, incidentally. You look old. How are you doing? How are you feeling? He looked really, really weary and old and tired. And I said, are you all right, Richie? Are you okay? And he says, oh, yes, I'm okay, but it's minus 15 degrees here. And I thought, oh, my gosh. I says, well, he says, we've got no electricity and we haven't had any water for a week. No running water for a week. See, we're going outside with a bucket and putting snow into the bucket and bringing in and putting it in the bath. He says, you can't drink it because it's got dust in it, but at least it's water to wash your clothes, etc. He said, the kids in the compound there, they're going out and breaking the icicles off, hanging off the roof and taking them in for water. And I'm thinking, hardship. Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then I think about Richie and Robbie, and I'm asking myself, why have these guys gone back? Are they kind of mad? Are they masochists? They like to inflict pain on themselves? Who wants to be a missionary if it's tough like that? Not too many people. I'll tell you something else that I heard recently too. I heard that the Bible colleges in New Zealand are quite full, except they're full not for people training to be pastors. They're full of people wanting to get theological degrees and all that kind of thing, or special training. But there's a paucity of people willing to train to be a pastor. Can anyone guess why that is? Yes? It's tough. It's hard being a pastor. Full marks to Pastor Matt, who's a great pastor. It's tough. You ask him. Is it easy, Matt? He'll tell you. Sacrifice. Jesus calls us to take up our cross. He doesn't just call us to take up our cross in some kind of ethereal, once-in-a-lifetime, big-time decision. He doesn't. He calls us to take up our cross daily, every day. Take up your cross. If you want to come with me, Jesus says to his disciples, you must forget yourself. Take up your cross every day and follow me. So taking up the cross is an act of obedience. It's an act of simple obedience. We choose to take up our cross and follow Jesus. I had a completely unforgettable moment sitting down just over there in this auditorium some years ago. And I was sitting there, and we had a guest speaker. It was Biswanath Chowdhury speaking. So he's up on the platform here in his wheelchair. As most of you know, he's paralyzed from the waist down, and he's a missionary in Bangladesh. An amazing man. He's dead now, incidentally, but he's got his reward. Anyway, he was sharing away about his life and speaking from his wheelchair, and he was talking about Jesus, the call of Jesus to take up your cross. And suddenly he said this, something I will never forget. He said, most people think this wheelchair is my cross, but it's not my cross because I didn't choose it. It happened to me. I wouldn't choose this as my cross. My cross is living as an Indian in Bangladesh, because there's a lot of hostility to Indians in Bangladesh. There was a really big war there some years ago. And lots of prejudice. He's had to learn the Bengali language because he speaks Hindi. He had tremendous difficulties with his visas. I've been there many times and the conditions were tough there, honestly. I remember one time when I was staying there, I woke up at like 2 a.m. and it was 32 degrees in my room at 2 a.m. I mean, the theory is that things get cooler as the night comes on, but my gosh, you try and sleep in 32 degrees, I was sweating. So the only thing I knew to do was to stand in my nightshirt under the shower and just get completely wet and then just lie on the bed wet and hopefully cool off. That's the conditions that are like there. Biswanath had constant medical complications and difficulties. And imagine trying to get treatment in a place like Dhaka, which is just a chaotic place. Listen, friends, life is tough. And we're called to hardship, and we're called to take up our cross daily. I want to say that Jesus doesn't actually want us to go out and behave in such a way as we get ourselves thrown into prison. He doesn't want us to do that. Actually, I don't want to infer even that taking up your cross is necessarily something earth-shattering. Daily taking up your cross is in the small things of life. And we can all do it. Jesus wasn't calling us to go out and die for him unnecessarily. He wasn't. He was calling us to live for him. And that means a daily choice to do things like put others first. And if you take a day like tomorrow, get up and say, Lord Jesus, today I want to take up my cross. I want to follow you. See what happens. See how many times he'll remind you of that. See how many times he'll prompt you to wash the dishes when you're tired, but your wife needs a break. See how many times, like a young father, will get up in the night and feed the baby when he could be thinking, it's her job. That's taking up your cross. Jesus calls us to that. He calls us to that. Saying sorry when you've been heated over something. It happens. You know you're right in the situation, but you beg to differ, but in the begging to differ, you get heated. It takes taking up your cross to go to your partner and say, hey, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I got heated. It wasn't the way I want to respond in situations like that. Friends, that's taking up your cross and following Jesus. And Jesus promises, he promises, this is the way that we truly find ourselves. This is the way we find what the deepest parts of our being is looking for. Take up your cross and follow me. Persecution. Well, of course, there's different kinds of persecution. And thank you, Sonam, you've told us about the persecution that's going on in Nepal and even the persecution you personally experienced. And I've heard that story so many times, so many, 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 many times. I'm thinking of TJ and Hightower. TJ's a Tibetan, one of the first Tibetan believers in that particular region up there on the high Tibetan plateau. And she married to a Chinese guy, Hightower. Now, there was a lot of persecution and anti-feeling to them just because Hightower was marrying a Tibetan, because there's a lot of angst there. But Hightower was a pastor, and so they got married. When they got married, TJ's parents refused to come to the wedding, and it was a big stink and a horrible time. Every time we met TJ and Hightower and we'd talk and pray with them, they both cried. They wept. They wept like they had broken hearts because they knew what it is. They know what it is to suffer, really suffer in following Jesus. People are persecuted in their work lives. I was in Egypt. Back in about 1998, a while ago. And we were doing this big youth conference. And there was young people from all across the Middle East there. And we were talking, getting to know some of them. And I remember this young woman coming up to me, and she was from Kuwait. This was before the Kuwait War. And she's telling me about her life, and she said, I'm at university, and this is how they treat believers in Kuwait. It's a Muslim country. She says, when I get to the end of the year for my final exams, they will not let me sit my final exams. I won't be able to graduate. And I thought, golly. There's torture and there's martyrdom in persecution. And you hear people talking about the martyr's crown, and you wonder where that comes from. Well, the Bible actually speaks about five crowns that are given to reward believers who follow Jesus. Five crowns in heaven, and they're rewards for faithfulness in this life. Somewhere there's a slide which, here we go, if you can read it. There's the incorruptible crown. This is for people who live out self-denial and faithfulness, suffer even though with great perseverance. And then there's the crown of righteousness. This is for people who really anticipate his second coming and look forward to it. And then there's the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. This is a beautiful crown which is given to elders, to people who truly shepherd the flock, because it's tough. And I honor the elders in this church because I like to believe that they will be wearing this crown of glory, which is uniquely for shepherds who love the flock that they're responsible for with unselfish love, and they're a great example. And thank God we have people like that in this church, the crown of glory. And then it talks about the crown of rejoicing in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, my mind's, this is a crown given for sharing Jesus with others. And then there's this martyr's crown. The Bible calls it the crown of life. And John writes in Revelation 2:10, be faithful even to the point of death, Jesus speaking to him, and I will give you a crown of life. And when I read that, I wonder, what will a martyr's crown look like? What does a crown of life look like? We'll see them in heaven, and we'll be able to go up to these people and say, how did you win your martyr's crown? What happened? I want to hear your story. And we'll be able to sit with them, and they'll tell us their story. And there's someone that I'm looking forward to looking out for in heaven, and his name is Haik Hobsepian. I'm really looking forward to meeting this guy because I've already met him. I met him in a conference in London in 1993. There he is. And he's an AG pastor, Assembly of God pastor in Iran, where he was. And he was speaking at a seminar that I attended at this mission conference. And he spoke passionately and wonderfully. I was really touched in my heart. And so I thought, well, he's AG, I'm AG. Why don't I go and greet him? So I worked my way through the crowd at the end. People were gathering around, and I waited till everyone was finished. And then I greeted him, and I said, hello, hey, I'm John Watson from New Zealand. And God bless you. I want you to know I'm in the same family as you, and you really touched my heart. He was martyred within a few months. His family didn't know what happened to him for quite a few days. He was disappeared. And then they found his body. Let me read about him to you. Iranian-Armenian church leader Haik Hobsepian disappeared on the 19th of January 1994. His family were notified of his death 11 days later on the 30th of January. He was found with multiple stab wounds to his chest. He was found in a canal, incidentally, thrown into a canal. Haik's forced disappearance came just 3 days after the release from prison of his friend and fellow pastor, Mehdi Dibai. And I've got a picture of him somewhere there. There he is. What a lovely looking man. He'd just done 10 years in prison. Well, he was sentenced to death for apostasy. And as I said, he spent a decade in prison for his apostasy. Haik had been one of the main campaigners for his relief. So the person I was meeting, Haik, Pastor Haik, he worked so passionately and hard for this guy's release. And 6 months later, Mehdi was, oh, just after he got, and he got him out of prison. But 6 months afterwards, Mehdi was also abducted and killed. And Haik left a wife, and her name is Takush, and 4 surviving children. Here they are. Lovely family. They're in the States right now. They left 5 years after his murder and settled in California. Haik's wife and children have continued to support the church in Iran through a charity they founded in 2007, Hobsepian Ministries. Reflecting on the anniversary of her husband's murder, Takush, the wife, said, 25 years have passed since Haik's martyrdom. I have learned a lot throughout these years. Although losing a loving and caring husband has not been easy, I learned to trust God and praise him in all circumstances. The fruits of Haik's martyrdom, his legacy, and the testimonies that I still hear from Iranians of how their life was impacted by Haik's sacrifice give me comfort and strength. Haik was a fierce campaigner for religious freedom in Iran. A year before his murder, he told the UN Special Rapporteur on Human Rights in Iran that he wanted to have true religious freedom in his country, based not on ethnic or religious identity, but personal conviction. Haik also refused to ban Christian converts from his church or to sign a statement declaring that Christians in Iran enjoyed religious freedom. He's wearing a martyr's crown. Now you know why I want to sit with him and hear his story. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's something otherworldly about these people. It tells us this, they belong to the kingdom of heaven. That's their place. That's their home. That's where they are at home. Blessed are the persecuted. Then to emphasize this point, Jesus says, and he says it directly, blessed are you, speaking to all of us, when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Man, that's crazy. Be extra happy, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Why does Jesus talk about persecution as something to rejoice over? It's because the blood of the martyrs, friends, really is the seed of the church. I was in that same mission conference in the UK. Another guy did a seminar and I went along. And he was working in the North African Muslim world. And he was telling us stories of things that were happening. This is, you know, a while ago now, but amazing things were happening. And he told us about one town, and he wouldn't identify the town. And he said, in this town, which I can't identify for security reasons, there have been some amazing things happening. Jesus has been appearing to people. He's been coming to people and talking to them and showing himself to them and revealing himself to all disparate people all across the town. And then the angels appear, and the angels tell the people where to meet for the small group meetings. They can't have a big meeting, obviously. Where to meet when they're going to be baptized down by the river, just a few minutes before, just enough time to get there. All this stuff was done by Jesus and by angels. Just an amazing, amazing story. Now, missionaries heard about this story, and so they said to themselves, why is it happening in this particular town, it's a city actually, and not everywhere? Why here and not there? So they researched back in the history of this place, and they discovered that way back in the 13th century, and friends, I need to say this is the only thing that they could discover that marked this town out, but way back in the 13th century, there was a man called Ramon Llull, and Ramon Llull was a Catholic missionary, and he went to this town. He actually made three trips to this town, and on his third trip to this town, before he left, he wrote in his diary, by prayer, by tears, even by blood. And within 2 weeks of arriving in this town to share the gospel, he was stoned to death. Well, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Nothing happened in that town for hundreds of years. And all of a sudden, who knows why, the seed springs up, and a church is born in that place. Simply incredible. I'll tell you what, persecution keeps Christians honest. It definitely sorts out the sheep from the goats. I was talking with quite a well-known Christian leader, a man called David Wong. He was the leader of Asian Outreach and Mission Agency in Hong Kong that was reaching into China. And he was telling me, this is about 15 years ago, I was in Hong Kong, and he was telling me that it was interesting to observe what was developing in the church in China, because, of course, they'd come through a time of terrific persecution. And then things softened a bit, and the church was more open. And I've attended so-called house churches in China, and they can be huge. I went to a church where there were 400 people gathered in a hotel. It was an underground church. It was up on the top floor, and they didn't make any secret of the fact that they were there. But David Wong was telling me that they'd noticed that the more freedom they had, the more the churches, especially down the eastern seaboard, Shanghai and along that side, the more the churches became a bit like the churches in the West. Just easy to be a believer. Well, of course, things have turned around now, and I wonder how you'd feel. I know how I'd feel if, as I walked in the door, I knew that there was a camera up there and it was identifying me, because that's what churches in China are facing now. And that, I've forgotten what they call it, but that...
Facial recognition.
Yeah, that's right, facial recognition. That it's all fed into some giant system, and it goes against your record, and that makes it hard for you to get a job. It makes it hard for your kids to get into school. It makes it hard for just about anything. You're discriminated against in China right now. So the thing is turned around again. Persecution keeps Christians honest. Well, it's true what Jesus said. The kingdom of heaven comes when people are persecuted. Special things happen. The kingdom of heaven does invade earth. A few weeks ago, I was listening to a radio of a guy being talked about. And his name is Gao Zhejing, and that's his book. It's called A China More Just. He is one of the most famous lawyers in China. Very, very, very well known. A brilliant mind, a wonderful guy. But he has experienced horrible persecution. I mean, awful things have been done to him. Torture and the like, and he's been disappeared. Actually, they haven't heard from him for the last 3 years. Nobody knows where he is. He's disappeared. And so I'm thinking to myself, what's with this guy? How does a man stand up for justice for the poor and the suffering as he's done? He even fights for Falun Gong. Just an incredible guy. What was his secret that enabled him to stay strong? And so I poked around and went on Google, and I found out that he was defending a Christian pastor at one time in his career. And this Christian pastor began to share the gospel with him, and he became a believer. And after he became a believer and got locked up, Jesus started appearing to him. So this guy has Jesus visiting him regularly, visiting him in prison, comforting him, talking to him. I think that's how they have the strength to do it. I think if Jesus wasn't visiting me, I'd find it hard in prison, suffering for my faith. Philip Yancey says God shows up where he's needed most. Ain't that half the truth? I remember this story. I'm going to close with this. One of my friends was a leader in a mission in the UK. Actually, it was the Elam Pentecostal Church. And they had a bunch of people working in Iraq. And they decided that they would pull them all together, take them out of the country and bring them to Turkey, actually. And my friend was there, and they were having these meetings. And the people were sharing about their stories. And there was a pastor and his wife there from Iraq, and they were sharing their story. And it was a pretty horrible story of how they were persecuted, and then they ended up in prison. And so they were in prison, and Jesus appeared to them, and he spoke to them. And he told them that he was with them and to not fear, and that he'd stand by their side through all the difficulty. Now, the amazing thing was they were in two different prisons, and Jesus spoke to them at exactly the same time. Strange things happen, friends. And so I'm absolutely confident that the kingdom of heaven does invade the lives of those who are persecuted. Finally, I want to say this. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's a very incredible passage which tells us about people in Bible times. It says, women received back their dead. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. Apparently that happened to Isaiah, according to church history. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. This is the line that gets me. The world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Somehow, this world is not worthy of people that experience this kind of persecution. The kingdom of heaven is their place. Well, that's persecution, folks. And I feel like we shouldn't finish off this morning without praying for the persecuted church. And I don't know whether you can do this, Wendy, but would you be able to come up and just share and then pray for Peru right now? Because the believers in Peru are just going through one awful time right at this moment. And these are friends of Wendy. So if she cries, you understand. This is This is so real to her. Thanks, Wendy.
Okay, thanks, John. And I will cry, actually. So Prue's going through a lot of political difficulties, and I won't go into details about what those are. But a really good friend of mine, in fact, three good friends of mine are pastors in Peru, and they've spoken out against the government there about what the government is doing. So the government is sending the army in to basically kill people who are protesting against them and the injustice. And it's just they're protesting against huge injustice from the government and the army. It's a very long story, I won't go in it. But this friend of mine and a few others and a few pastors across the church have written to the army and to the government and asked them to show mercy, and the government is not. And what's happening is that now people are disappearing. And unfortunately, my sister-in-law has been very outspoken against the government as well, and so now she's worried about her family. So, yeah, just
Would you like to pray for them there, please?
Father, we declare, Lord, that you are merciful.
Yes, Lord.
Lord, we declare your goodness in the midst of the land of the living. Mm. And Father, we declare, Lord, your hope and your mercy for the people of Peru at the moment.
Yes, Lord.
And for the church, the Peruvian Evangelical Church, who is suffering so much because of what's happening there politically. Mm. So, Father, I want to pray for Eliseo. Mm. I want to pray for Eloy and Eduardo, Lord, as they have spoken out against the government. Father, we pray for your protection around them. We pray that you would stand around them and their families in the midst of all of this. So we declare this in the name of Jesus. Yes. Amen. Amen.
Let's stand, folks, shall we? And I'd like us to sing that song, Faithful You Are. Let's all stand together because this is our hope. Strange things happen when people are under real pressure. Jesus shows up. As Philip Yancey said, that's when God shows up. When he's needed most. Let's sing that song, Faithful You Are, that we started out with. Lord, we're going to close the service soon. We want to sing this song and declare what we know to be true. Lord Jesus, you are faithful to us. If and when we go through really tough persecution, Lord, we know we can assert and affirm and declare, faithful you are. You are faithful. And to Sanam, to other friends that I have right now in Vietnam, in China, in Central Asia, Nepal, in India, these are all my friends, Lord. I pray for them that you will keep them strong, that you will show yourself to them, that you'll stand with them in this time of trial. And we thank you, Lord, for the martyr's crown, for those that are wearing it through faith. In Jesus' name.